I want to share a story. Several years ago, quite a few years ago, I was helping plant a church. I was leading worship, doing the music ministry in a church plant, and was gone one weekend traveling, I don't recall what for, and during the midweek I was back at there at the church, and I learned that one of the young lads there in the church had accepted the Lord, had gotten saved the previous weekend service. And his parents, they were regularly involved. And when I saw him Wednesday, that midweek service, I think his name was Jim. Can't recall, Ben, Jim. And I said, "Hey, Ben, I heard something really great happen in your life last weekend." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "What was it?" He said, "I got saved." And I said, "Well, praise God." I think he was 10 years old. And we chatted a minute. And I thought, I want to ask a question here. This is going to lead into the message. I asked him, Ben, what do you think God saved you from? And he looked up at me, kind of blank, and said, "Huh? What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you believe that Jesus has done something for you. What do you believe Jesus has done for you?" And he looked at me again. He says, "Well, I accepted him into my heart." And which might be a wonderful answer for a 10-year-old at that level. And I'm not in any way casting shade on his experience, because only God knows if he really met the Lord or not. But I would ask you, if you believe that you're saved, you've been saved, what are you saved from? It's one thing for a small child maybe not to have, you know, an adult-level understanding. None of us have the fullest understanding. We're still growing, aren't we? And what this salvation is that we've received from the Lord. I hope you're still growing, not only in knowledge, but in an experience of it. You know, so this is such a big subject, this salvation that we have in the Lord. And, you know, if you were out at sea and somehow you fell overboard and perhaps didn't know how to swim, or you didn't know how to swim and you finally got fatigued and you're about to drown, and someone jumped in and rescued you or threw a life jacket, and they got you brought back to safety, you're up on the deck of the ship, oh, you're relieved, and someone comes up and says, "Do you believe you were saved?" They would say, "Yeah, what were you saved from?" They'd know what they were saved from. They would say, "Yeah, I was about to drown. I know what I was saved from." Or let's say you're just about to step out in front of oncoming traffic and you didn't look, and someone grabs you at the last minute and pulls you back, and you realize, "I almost got smashed." You would know what you were saved from, wouldn't you? It wouldn't be a confusing subject. Well, salvation in the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not supposed to be a confusing subject at all. It's something that as Christians, those of us who have met the Lord and those of us who are considering it, we should know what we've been saved from and what salvation is. It's a big subject. And the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The salvation that Jesus purchased for us and is working out today is a great salvation, and it's immense, and I think many of us, we haven't even scratched the surface. But here's the wonderful thing: the resurrection of Jesus Christ informs every major dimension of our salvation. And I just want to look at kind of an overview of this. We're not going to deal with all this today. We're just going to deal with the first part, justification, here. But I'm going to just go through this chart quickly. Don't get confused. Don't be confounded. Don't think, "Oh, that's so much data, so much information." Don't worry about it. You'll begin to pick some of this you already know. Much of this you may already know. Well, we're going to unpack this over the next several weeks. Three levels of words used in the Bible about salvation. One is justification. One is sanctification. Another is glorification. Now, there's some other words that are used, but we see those words a lot. Justify, justification, sanctify, sanctification, and glorification. That's three different aspects of salvation. Now, justification happens in the realm of our spirits. Now, you realize as a human being, we're three-part. We are a spirit, the Bible says, that we are a spirit and we have a soul, mind, will, and emotions, and we live in a body. There are verses that very clearly bring this out, like 1 Corinthians 5:23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you fully, spirit and soul and body, and preserve you blameless until the coming of the Lord." Spirit and soul and body. And salvation, this work that Jesus won for us at the cross and is working out today, affects all of that. Body, spirit, soul, and body. There's a past tense aspect of salvation. There's a present tense and a future tense. Past tense. Justification has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. It's something Jesus did at the cross, right? When did your sins get forgiven? You say, well, I accepted the Lord. I received forgiveness of sins, you know, when I was 25 or when I was 16 or when I was 50 or when, you know. But when did that happen? Justification. When did the price get paid? Jesus bled out at the cross, didn't he? Justification, the blood that saves us, the payment that was made for our sins was made once and for all, the Bible says, 2,000 years ago at the cross. Justification really is about something in the past. And so when we refer, if we've received the Lord, many times this is what we mean. If you say, yeah, I got saved, we mean, I received Jesus and the pardon of my sins. I received him and his forgiveness, and I know that my sins are no longer held against me, and he has come into my heart, and I know that the wrath of God has been fully satisfied, and my sins will not be counted against me. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm now accepted and approved of with God because of what happened in the past. That's justification. And usually when we talk about someone being saved or I'm saved, that's all we're talking about, this first section here. Are you with me? Well, you know, if you say, well, somebody got saved, what do we mean? They pray, they accepted Jesus as their Savior, they accepted the forgiveness of their sins, and that's the first step. That's the initial receiving of the Lord. Forgiveness comes. The new birth happens, that is justification. But that's supposed to be just the beginning. Not something that we camp out there for the rest of our lives and just live in that, though we never can improve upon that. You can't improve upon. You'll never be more forgiven than you were the first day. You'll never be more loved or less loved than the love that you experience in the approval that Jesus has won for us with the Father. Are you with me? But we want to move on. See, sanctification is in the area of the soul, our mind, will, and emotions. How many of you know when you got saved, when your spirit got saved, your brain didn't? Your brain didn't get suddenly just transformed so you no longer ever have any wrong thoughts or any simple thoughts or any memories that still badger you? No, that stuff has to be worked out, doesn't it? That's what's happening now, present tense. We're in the process of sanctification. That's Christ being formed in me. That's learning to walk with Jesus. That's present tense. And in glorification, that's all about what happens when Jesus comes back and we get new bodies. That's a physical, that's actually bodily salvation. Our bodies get changed in the twinkling of an eye in the very presence of sin. See, penalty of sin was dealt with in justification. Power of sin is being dealt with now. We're learning to get victory over sin. Sin's still here. Sin's still tempting us. We still struggle. We still fail. We still sin at times. But we're learning. We're learning how, in the power of Jesus, to walk in victory increasingly. That's the plan, and that's our privilege. That's the opportunity we have. But finally, in the end, when Jesus comes back and we get new bodies, we will be saved. We will be. See, that's out in the future. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. When we get new bodies, when our bodies are transformed, and the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, we put off the bodies of corruption, these decaying bodies, we put on incorruptible bodies after, like Jesus' body, there'll be no presence of sin in those bodies. There'll be no possibility of sin. The day of probation will be gone. The opportunity, the likelihood of another fall into sin, it won't be there. It makes it real clear. In the age to come, when we get our new bodies, there's no more sin after that. There's no more temptation. There's no more sickness. There's no more sighing, dying, crying, suffering. All that will be gone. Sin will be removed from the universe. A new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells will be ushered in. That's glorification. That's a salvation that's still out there that we're longing for. So you say, Dane, Pastor, are you saved? I said, well, it depends what you mean. I have been saved from the penalty of sin years back, in which the benefits of that will carry me all the way into eternity. But it's finished. Can't improve on it. I have been saved. But I am being saved right now from my anger, from my lusts, from my laziness, from my resentments, from the temptations. I'm learning as I'm walking with Jesus. He's helping me more and more to become like him. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will be saved someday. When the glorious Lord comes back, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. So will you. Salvation is a big thing. It's a huge thing. We're going to unpack these various ones. Today we're going to look at justification, God's way of removing our sin and transferring Christ's righteousness to all who put their trust in Him. That's what justification means. Now, I learned something years ago, and you may have heard this. The word justification, this is a word play, so don't. I'm not literally saying the Greek behind this means this, but one way to understand what the word justified means is it's just if I'd never sin. It's just if I'd never sin. That's what being justified means. God does such a thing through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the blood of Christ, that He sees you now justified, and it's just if you had never sinned. You know, you might ask yourself, what would I feel like? How would I view myself in my mind if the mistakes of my past, if those blemishes of my history, some of which may haunt you in your memory to this day, I pray it doesn't. I pray that you've learned to move beyond that. But if, like me, you have some things in the back that weren't your best days, you say, what would it be like if that never, ever happened? If you lived all the time up till today and never sinned, never did anything contrary to the law of God, to the will of God, to the heart of God, and you just have this perfect, clean conscience before God, how would you feel about yourself today? You say, oh, wow, that would probably be a sweet place. Well, that's what Christ's saving work of justification so did, that every sin on Him did fall, as we sang. Every sin on Him did fall. Just if you had never sinned. That's the way the Father sees you if you are in Jesus, if you have received Him. He sees you as if you were never tainted by sin. The very righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus has been given to you. That's glorious, isn't it? And you say, well, I don't really live like that. Okay, your soul needs some salvation. Your mind, will, and emotions, we need to get that. We need to work that, incorporate that into our thoughts. It's true, but I may not think it's true. I may not feel like it's true. I may not daily track in that mindset, but that mindset needs to change. My mindset needs to change to submit to the truth of God. Amen? Are y'all with me? And that's what this sanctification about, which we're going to deal with next week. And then righteousness. What is righteousness? I like to say it's being right in His eyes. Righteousness, right in His eyes. It's almost a wordplay there. You see, that righteousness is not only purity, not only forgiveness, but it's the merit of Jesus. It's the nature of Jesus that's imputed to me, that's given to me. So it's not only my bad stuff got taken away, but it's like the nature that pleases God, God imputed to me. The very nature of Jesus, the heart and life and nature of Jesus gets imputed, gets imparted to me through faith. And so I'm not only forgiven of my sins, but I am in a condition, in a nature that pleases God because of what Jesus did. That's what justification is. It's how God makes us right in His eyes so that we can stand without shame, without fear, without a sense of inferiority, without intimidation. And we can come boldly into His presence, the Bible says. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we can come boldly, confidently into His presence. Not because my track record's right, because of what Jesus has done. Are you guys with me? Amen? That's what justification is, and that's what we're talking about. Now, how does this happen? How did God perform this? How did God accomplish this? Well, I'm going to introduce you to a thought if you've not heard of this before, but it's something that theologians have called the Great Exchange. And if you've not heard of that, probably most of you have, but if you haven't, I trust this will be a blessing to you and that you'll spend not another day in your life without the effects and the power and the truth of the Great Exchange. Now, what is the Great Exchange? Well, there's two parts to it. And I'm going to unfold this in a couple of verses. I hope you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's two main parts to what we call the Great Exchange. The first part is the negative side. That's the dealing with sin side. That's the forgiveness side. That's the my bad stuff, my junk, our sins that were placed on Jesus. That's the negative side of the Great Exchange. But there's a positive side to the Great Exchange, and that's the perfect righteousness of Jesus is then put on us. It's like this. Our sins get placed on Jesus at the cross, and then in his resurrection, in this new life, that nature of Jesus then comes to us through faith. There's this exchange. Something that was wrong with me, that which was wrong with me, got transferred to him at the cross. And everything that's right about him gets transferred to me through the new birth as I receive him. That's called the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that if you haven't found it, if you haven't seen it, and could I say if you haven't memorized it, don't let another week pass without memorizing this verse. This is a life verse for Christians, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him, that is, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See two things happening here? First thing happened, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. We'll describe that a little bit here in a minute, but our sin came on him at the cross. He absorbed it. He received it. He drew into himself our sin. Everything that's wrong about us was placed upon him at Calvary. He made him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin at the cross on our behalf. So there's this exchange. Everything wrong, everything about you that you're ashamed of, everything that's less than pleasing God, all of that was placed, was somehow in God's mind in eternity 2,000 years ago. It got transferred legally, spiritually, positionally, representatively, vicariously. It got put on Jesus. That's the negative side. And he died and went down into the grave. Shed his perfect, righteous, sinless blood, which was enough to cover the stain and the shame and the guilt of that sin and satisfy the holiness of God, the purity of God. And then he rose again, didn't he? So that we might become. He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his righteousness, his perfection, then gets given to us. That's what we call the great exchange. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now flip back to Romans. That's just two books back, and you'll hit Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's another, just one verse, and this is a great one to memorize. Because it speaks of this great exchange we're talking about here. I'll give you just a minute. It's the last verse there in the chapter 4. It says, who was delivered over to the cross, delivered over to death. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions or for our transgressions and was raised for or because, most literally, because of our justification. See two things there? See the two sides of the great exchange? He was delivered over to death at the cross. Why? For our transgressions. So our transgressions were placed upon. He was delivered over as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Our transgressions came on him at the cross, and he died under the sentence of our sins. But that's not all the verse. The next half of the verse is that second half. And was raised from the dead because of our justification. You following that? His resurrection was because we are now justified. Those who are in him, those whose sins were placed on him, it was so completely and finally, totally taken care of, totally finished in the payment he made. He rose from the grave on our behalf. He died on our behalf, and he rose from the grave on our behalf, so showing that there is an identity for us after sin is taken care of. And that all happened 2,000 years ago on the cross, and we call it the great exchange. Now, I'm going to show you one other verse. 1 Corinthians. So now, just go one book toward the back where you just passed over it. Go back to 1 Corinthians and turn to chapter 15. Anybody know what we call 1 Corinthians 15? There's a kind of a name we have for this chapter. Anybody? It's the what chapter? Anybody know? It's what we call the resurrection chapter. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is dedicated by Paul. He's dealing with all kinds of aspects of the resurrection, primarily related to the end time, the final resurrection at the end of times. But there's application Now, look with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, and then we're going to go down to verse 45. But 21 and 22, look at this. This is incredibly interesting. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Two men, two identities, two destinies, two lineages. The first man, Adam, he says, for as in Adam all die. So what does he mean by that? Well, Adam and Eve sinned. Nature of sin came into them. Sin and death became the reality of their lives. And that nature of sin has been passed on through their offspring, through their lineage, all the way right down today to each of us. All of us are subject to death. Adam and Eve weren't created to die in the beginning. Sin came in and brought this stuff, right? So, as in Adam, all died. So when Adam sinned, and that nature of sin came into him, that has affected every single one down the line. Every one of us, that's the nature we inherited, a nature that's finally, ultimately subject to death and subject to sin and struggling with sin. You know, a slave to sin, even, the Bible says. That's the nature that got passed down to us from Adam. He says, for in Adam all die. But then he says, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, he's talking primarily there about the final resurrection. But he's showing two different people, two different, if you will, like family heads. There's one race, the race of Adam, all those humans, that's all of us, in Adam. And then he shows another one, Jesus. And Adam's disobedience passed on a nature of death, of sin and death to every one of us. But Jesus' obedience in his life and his death and resurrection passes on a new nature. That's life. That's life. That beats sin, that beats death. Not only in time, but especially in eternity. Two men, two inheritances. What did I do to inherit Adam's nature? I didn't do anything. I just got born. I got born and I inherited sin and death. You did too. Our kids did. What are we doing to inherit Christ's life and righteousness? We trust him. We trust him. As we put our faith, as we'll see here in a minute, as we trust him, he imparts, he imputes the very life and nature and righteousness of Jesus to us. Resurrection life, as we learned last week, actually comes into us. The life of God, you receive him, you have resurrection life on the inside of your body now. Your spirit has been made righteous. That's the very life and nature of God. Your spirit, in my spirit, is already resurrection life. There's already eternal life in every child of God who has received the Lord by faith. You may not have understood that. And trust me, the devil banks on the reality. The devil hopes on the fact that most Christians don't know that. Because he can manipulate us so much if we don't know who we are. But you learn who you are in Christ. You learn who this is that lives in you. You learn that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf. So my sin got taken away. I don't see myself as a sinner anymore. Yeah, I still sin at times. I struggle with that. But that's a process. We're being saved from that. But I don't see myself as a sinner anymore. I see myself as one who's been made righteous through faith in Jesus. And the very life and nature and righteousness of Jesus has been imputed. It has been credited to me. It has been conveyed into my account. So that as far as I am under heaven and walking with God, he sees me like he sees Jesus. And I live in that kind of freedom. I live in that. We can live in that peace. What did Paul say in Romans 5? He says this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ. He's talking to us. And he says, you've already been justified. He says, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect peace. What is peace? It's the absence of war. It's the absence of conflict. It's the absence of rejection. Having been justified through faith in what Jesus did in the great exchange, I now have the privilege, I have the promise, the privilege, and the experience that I can walk in the same amount of peace that Lord Jesus himself enjoys between he and his Father. I have that. That's given to us, not on your merits, but on his merits. That's the great exchange. He took my junk, and his merits came over me. Glory. I'm going to get happy. I hope y'all believe this. Does anybody believe it? What I'm saying? Can anybody say, I believe it, but I don't walk in it the way I should? I'll put my hand up. I spend too much time denying the truth of the gospel. We get gospel amnesia. You know what I'm saying? We get gospel amnesia. We're sitting here now and we go, yeah, that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. And then we go out and we forget it. And we let the devil whisper to us. We let the culture around us. We let people remind us of our past and we just drag around. But that's not who you are if you're in Christ. Because there's been a great exchange. I love that graphic, don't you? His royalty is given to me. My sin was given to him. He absorbed, he drew into himself everything wrong about me, everything wrong about you, and everything that's right about him by living faith. Faith in the gospel, we just receive it. We just receive it as a gift. It changes stuff. I'll tell you what, it's hard to keep your head down when you realize that. Somebody who's always got their head down starts lifting their head like maybe they're kin to the king. Maybe they're joint heirs with Christ. Maybe their name is written in heaven. Amen? Praise be to God. Now, verse 45, it gets better. You say, how could it? It can. It, trust me. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So also it is written, the last Adam became a living soul. That's a quote to basically the book of Genesis where God took the clay and formed the man and breathed into him and he became a living soul, the Bible says. So Adam received human life in the beginning. Of course, then he and Eve sinned, and sin came into them, and death because of sin. And so that initial life became tainted, didn't it, with sin and death. Okay, and that's what passed on to all of us. But the first Adam, it says, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Wait a minute. What do you mean, Paul? First Adam, last Adam? First man became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, you probably already figured it out, but the last Adam is talking about Jesus, right? First Adam is Adam, our ancestor, who sinned and brought the whole race into sin and death. But then there was this second man who came, born of a virgin, born into the world, came into the world like us. And something new started there. But why does Paul call him the last Adam? He also refers to him as the second man. I can understand that. Second man, he rises from the dead. He starts a new thing. But why is he called the last Adam? Great exchange. The great exchange. He becomes the last Adam in the process to becoming the second man. What do you mean, Dave? Everything in Adam's race that was wrong, get summed up and brought down and placed in this last Adam who goes out into the grave, taking all the sin, all the judgment that's deserved, takes that down into the grave and pays for it and rises again in victory, not as the last Adam, but as a new Adam, a new man, who then, to those who receive him, he passes on an entire new inheritance to them. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that's what he offers us. Isn't that sweet? You say, I think I'm getting it, but I'm not sure I fully get it. I'm sure I don't fully get it yet. But I'm telling you what, day by day, year by year, the more I think on these things, the more the Holy Spirit opens up to me. You say, but Pastor, you're talking, this is such deep stuff. You know, this isn't the Bible that was written to churches. Most of the people who got this initial letter had to have it read to them because they didn't even know how to read. So, well, Pastor Tom, I'm just telling what the Apostle Paul told the earliest believers, most of which couldn't even put two vowels together. So what are you saying, Dan? I'm saying the Holy Spirit can help us get this stuff. He can help. It doesn't matter what kind of opinion you have about you. I'm quite sure you need to have a higher opinion. Not naturally, not pridefully, not boastfully, but if God loved you enough to exchange the life of his son for you, so that you could walk with him, you could know him, I think you probably should have a pretty decent opinion about yourself. And I'm not talking about arrogance and all that, because to understand this, it doesn't make you arrogant. It humbles you. It makes you so grateful. It makes you much more of a pleasure to be around. God help us. Amen? Okay, so we got to move. Oh, wow, we got to move. All right, let's see. What are we going to do? All right, so how does this thing, how does this become ours today? We've been talking about the reality here, but how does it become mine experientially? Now, look at this. This is a famous verse, Romans chapter 10, that we quote. I've quoted it several times in the last few weeks. Part of what we call the Romans Road to Salvation. If you ever took an evangelism course, you're familiar with. When you finally get through the end of the Romans Road, this is how you teach people. This is how you receive the Lord. So that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I colored in yellow there some words. Notice this word, confess and believe. Confess and believe. It shows up in both verses, right? And mouth and heart show up in both verses. There's this emphasis Paul's making. It's almost like there's two things. He said there's something you do with your heart, you believe. You believe with your heart, but then there's something you do with your mouth, and that's confess. Now, confess. Understand, we're not talking about primarily about confessing your sins. Usually when we think of the word confess, we tie it to confess your sins. Well, that's part of it. I mean, we should say what God says about our sins. We confess it, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about profess. He's talking about proclaim. He's talking about declare. He's talking about saying what God says here. So if I declare with my mouth, I say with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God indeed performed a great exchange. He died in my place, and God raised him from the dead so that I could be justified. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. It says I will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. So here's the question. Why both of these? Believing and confessing. Why heart and mouth? Why is this significant? All right, look at this. See this tree here? There's root. There's below the ground, and there's above the ground. There's root, and there's fruit. Watch this. Believing from your heart is how you receive the gift of forgiveness. It's how you receive the cleansing that Jesus gave. How you receive the new nature. It's something he did for you, and you receive it, and it's in your spirit. It's justification. You get saved. Your spirit is saved. It doesn't get any more saved. You don't get any more saved than the day you receive Jesus in your spirit. But you know as well as I do, there's a lot about you that still needs to be changed. Well, that's your soul. That's outwardly. And that's what the confession is about. Confession releases the power of our salvation, the power of the inner working of the Spirit of God, the truth of God. It's one of the earliest things we do. We begin to speak with our mouth. You know what? How important it is to open our mouths and confess and profess what we believe. Paul says, it seems to be saying here, that if you don't confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you may not be saved. You may be right with God in your heart, but you're certainly not going to experience the power of it till you begin to open your mouth. It's so important. It's so important that we begin to say what God says, that we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, that we confess, I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. There's power that's released into our body. See, think of this. Your mouth is part of your body, right? And the way you operate your mouth, your brain, you have to work through your brain for your mouth to move. Now, sometimes we say stuff without thinking. Trust me, I know that. I understand that. But before I can speak, I have to use my will too, don't I? I have to make a decision. I have to have a thought and then decide, okay, am I going to speak up or not? Okay, yes, I'm going to. So that's a will. This is all in the realm of the soul. My soul begins to be brought into submission to this great salvation that's in me now, initially by opening my mouth. What ships, great ships, can be turned by the rudder? The rudder is the tongue. The rudder is the mouth. James talks about that. You know, that is so important. So here is this idea of confession, of professing what we believe. It's so important if we're going to experience, increasingly experience the power of what the Lord has for us. They're both vitally important. Confession, believing and confession are both vitally important. So here's the question I want to finish with. Do you regularly confess, declare the truths of God's word? Do you? Now, when we were singing that medley this morning, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, that great song, I could hear your voices. And now we can just mindlessly voice or mouth these words. It doesn't do a whole lot of good. But if I consider what I'm singing, and I think, okay, this is true of me now, and I declare it, there's something about, you know what? I tell you, when I do this, when I praise the Lord, when I pray, listen, let me encourage you to pray out loud. Maybe you only pray silently, pray out loud. Of course, God hears our silent prayers. Let me encourage you to pray out loud. Why? Because you will be making your mouth, you'll be making your body begin to participate in what's going on in your spirit. And we want this salvation to work out. It starts in our spirit, but we want it to work out in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we respond, in the way we walk. Does that make sense? And so we're working the salvation out. I have already been saved from the penalty of sin, but I'm now being saved from the power of sin. And how is that? Because this salvation is getting into my mind. It's getting into my mouth. It's getting into my feelings. It's getting into the way I respond to people around me, my personality, and it's getting into my shoe leather. All right? Now, I want to just give you a couple examples. Adult Sunday school, I encourage you, if you're not part of that, to come and join us because it's rich. And just this morning, we were talking about the temptations of Jesus. And it occurred to me, Dennis, as Jesus was being tempted, here is God in the flesh. This is perfect, the perfect righteousness of God in human form before the cross, before the great exchange. But here's perfect righteousness, perfect victory. And he's being tempted just like us, but without sin, of course. He's being tempted just like us. And the devil comes to him, says, if you're the Son of God, then you're hungry, you've been fasting for 4 days, then command this stone to become bread. And he's tempting him to use his divine power independently of his Father. You know what sin is living your life independently of the Father. The devil's tempting him to sin. Are you following me? What does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone. How did Jesus defeat the temptations of Satan? Y'all listen. I'm going to be done here just a second. How does Jesus defeat Satan when he was being tempted? Did he think the devil away? He opened his mouth, didn't he? And what did he do? He confessed the truth of God's word. He spoke the truth of God's word. Now let me tell you something. If God incarnate, if God in human body dealt with the devil by opening his mouth and confessing what he believed in his heart, confessing the truth of what the scripture. If Jesus himself, that's the way he defeated the Satan, you think you're going to win over the devil? Never opening your mouth? Mm-mm. Not. We need to get the word of God in our mouth. We need to become more and more comfortable. Now, you say, well, Dana, I'm an introvert. No, it's not all going to look the same way from all of us. You say, well, I'm not comfortable doing it in public. Well, I'm going to ask you, do you do it in private? Let's be honest. When you're at home, do you open your mouth and pray? Do you open your mouth and praise the Lord and speak the truths of God? Do you claim your inheritance? I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Through God, I have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. I encourage you to do that. Now, we'll close with a story. So once, years ago, I got a call from a church member, and he had a coworker that he had been ministering to, witnessing to, and trying to get the boy to come, the young man to come to church, and he was just in a place in his life he couldn't quite see himself. I think he felt condemned, not necessarily by us, but by his own lifestyle. He said, you know, if I went to church, lightning would strike. That kind of guy. He doesn't even understand the great expense Jesus went to save him from sin and how much the Father loves him. He didn't understand that. Well, this brother calls me. He says, Pastor, I'm out here on the side of the road about a mile outside of town, and this friend of mine, his name's Matt, he says, Matt is out here. He's got his truck loaded, and he's leaving to go to the next state to his grandmother's because his life has fallen apart, his marriage has fallen apart, and he's just desperate. And he's crying. He's broken. And I said, would he wait if you could come and pray with him? And I said, I'll be there. Hang on. I jumped in the truck and got out there. They were on the side of the road. And I came and I started talking to Matt and just sharing God's love with Matt and telling him the gospel and telling him, listen, friend, it doesn't matter how many mistakes you made. It doesn't matter how broken down you are. It doesn't matter how much shame you feel in your life, how much has been done to you, how much you've done. All of that was summed up and placed on the last Adam. All of that was conferred to Jesus at the cross. And you can actually walk out from under it today if you'll just give your heart, if you'll accept this payment. He said, yeah, I know, I should. I said, well, listen, the Bible says that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And I said, so why don't you just tell the Lord what's in your heart now? Why don't you just call on the Lord? He goes, I know I should, I just can't. And I said, no, I can't do it for you, Matt. I can't do it for you. You have to do this. He goes, yeah, I know I should. I don't know, I just can't. And I'm thinking he meant I won't, I will not. And he said, I can't. And I kept saying, I could see he was ready. I could see that. I just felt like it's like the wheat is ready to be harvested here. But something was hindering. And all of a sudden, I just had this sense. And I think it was the Holy Spirit saying the enemy is involved. The enemy is trying to hold this guy. And this is what happened. I believe the Lord, the Holy Spirit led me to this. And I said, Satan, I bind you right now in the name of Jesus. I opened my mouth. And I took the authority that the Bible says that we have. And I said, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus off this man's mind and off his mouth. And you let him do what he wants to do in Jesus' name. And I said, now, Matt, cry out to God. I mean, I could barely say that. He goes, Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord. I need you. Save me. And he got saved right there, just like that. Now, am I saying he couldn't have got saved had I not been there? No. But what I am saying is that there is power in confessing. There's power in opening our mouths and saying what God says. And I'm telling you, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need through His great and precious promises, and we just got to get established in that, and we can walk in victory. And like Matt, if we'll open our mouths, you'll be surprised. I'm telling you, some of you guys, you tough old boys that are too tough to express your need to God, let me tell you, you go get in your truck, you're going down the road, nobody's listening. You open your mouth and start calling out to God. You start, take 2 Corinthians 5:21 and memorize that. Start claiming it. Start saying to God, I thank you that you who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, that I might become, and I have become your righteousness. And you start saying that, and you will sense the Holy Spirit working. His power will begin to operate in your life. Amen.